Today is Shabbat. Very good. Let me set the stage for this kind of historically. This is going on in around the year 720 BCE, before Common Era, when Jerusalem is under siege by the Assyrian army run by the commander, his name is, or the leader, the king, or whatever, his name is Sennacherib. And he is laying siege to Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah is having a problem here. You know, I need help. I can't stand, 42 or 50 cities already have already fallen, and he's kind of concerned. And who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be scared? You know, if you got this huge army that already ran over the north and took away the whole northern kingdom of Israel, and now they're in Judah laying siege to Jerusalem. And so King Hezekiah gets a little nervous. And King Hezekiah is a good king. I mean, he's a great king as far as God was concerned. He was one of the better kings. But he did something wrong. He let his emotions get the best of him, and he didn't turn to God. But from our standpoint, his decision to send a delegation down to Egypt and to get them to help him with Assyria, it's kind of a wise decision, don't you think? You know, here's a huge army on your doorstep, and you're just a lowly city. Don't you think you can get some help from a friendly fire? You know, an ally? Don't we do that all the time? Not the Americans, but I mean other countries. They ask for the Americans to come in and help them. We don't do that. But Egypt and Syria were both superpowers at that time. They were like, you know, the United States is today, as nuclear weapons created the superpowers of the U.S. and the Soviet Union during the Cold War, so horses and chariots made Egypt and Assyria the superpowers of their day. You know, Judah had neither size nor wealth to equip its army with horses. They didn't have chariots. Well, they're all mountains where they lived. What good are horses and chariots in mountains anyway? You need infantry. You know, you can't really be attacked by horses and chariots either. So what were they afraid of to begin with? Here comes this huge army with horses and chariots into the mountains of Judah. They can't do nothing. No good. But they still got scared. And of course, the battle between Egypt and Assyria would be fought somewhere else. You know, so they fight it somewhere else. But if Egypt lost, Hezekiah feared an attack against Jerusalem by the Assyrian infantry. And in fear of such attack, he sought an alliance with Egypt. Not a good thing, but, you know, from a human standpoint, makes sense. It looks wise. Why not protect your pawns in the deadly chess game of the Middle East? Isaiah's answer, though, is pointed in chapter 31. If you want to go there, Isaiah chapter 31 and 32 we'll be looking at today. In verse 1, he says, Hezekiah did not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Instead, he put his trust in the Egyptians and their horses without consulting God. Each of us can identify with Hezekiah. When we submit to our fears and refuse to trust God, we studiously avoid his counsel. We do it all the time. Every day we're out there on the interstate and on the roads, and we're trusting in our own intuition, and we turn to other people to help us with situations in our lives, but we never turn to God right away. We always think we can work through this, and then we always use God as a last resort, don't we? Isaiah counters the alleged human wisdom of Hezekiah by saying of God, yet he is also wise. You know, God is wise. Always before in Scripture, wisdom is identified as a human virtue given by God. So for Isaiah to speak of the wisdom of God in a comparative sense is kind of unusual. The distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man offered by Isaiah, however, quickly dispels the notion that the two can even be compared. God's wisdom is superlative because it is transcendent. There are three characteristics which distinguish the wisdom of God. Okay, first, He will, in verse 2, it says, bring disaster. Other translations read, he will bring evil. Only the wisdom of God can sort out the difference between evil and disaster. As the Holy One of Israel, God cannot be the source of moral evil in the universe. But he can utilize forces of nature and events of human history to exercise judgment and to punish sin. His wisdom, then, is the ability to discriminate between moral evil and natural disaster as instruments of his will. Human wisdom fails this test of discrimination. Whenever we take judgment into our own hands, we run the risk of our own sin motivating the punishment. For this reason, God says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Only the wisdom of God can bring disaster without evil intent. Second, Isaiah characterized the distinct wisdom of God in verse 2 again by the assurance that he will not call back his words. Human wisdom requires revision as learning continues and insights develop. You know, humility is the mark of a wise man or woman. God's wisdom, however, needs no revision. His truth stands firm and it stands forever. And after he speaks, he will not call back his words. While we do not worship his word, we know that what he says will stand to the end of his promise. These words are faithful and true according to Revelation 22:6. Along with the warning, if anyone adds to these things, you know, and if anyone takes away from these things, these words, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And that's all in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Third, God's wisdom is distinguished from human wisdom by his even-handedness in rising against the house of evildoers and against those who work iniquity, against the help of those who work iniquity. Both Judah and Egypt will feel the wrath of God. Judah will be punished because of King Hezekiah's sin of seeking Egypt's help. And Egypt will be punished for giving that help. At the same time, the punishment will fit the sin. Discretionary judgment is a virtue of the wisdom of God that is lacking in human wisdom. Without the perspective of human history, past, present, and future, against the backdrop of eternity, human wisdom can never be fully fair in exercising judgment. The bias of a limited perspective and human motivation will invariably creep into the punishment. God and God alone can exercise wrath against his people and their enemies with the wisdom of his eternal purpose. Isaiah goes on to tell us why human wisdom is faulty. He says in verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Hidden in these words are the questions, will you trust in the living God or in dying man? And will you trust in the strength of horses or in the power of the Spirit of God? With just the stretch of the Lord's hand in human events, both men and horses, those who help and those who are helped, they will all perish together, according to verse 3. Isaiah takes the superior nature of God's wisdom one more step into the mystery of his ways, which even the wisest of humans cannot understand. Two proofs are given in the context of the forthcoming judgment upon Judah and Assyria. The first proof is the mystery of God being a lion and a hovering mother bird over Judah at the same time. Although God will permit Assyria to come to the gates of Jerusalem, he will then take on the role of a roaring lion ready to devour a lamb. Nothing the Assyrian shepherds can do will turn him from his purposes. With the tenacity of a young lion, God will, according to verse 4, fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Instantly, the image of God changes from a devouring lion to a hovering bird. Strength gives way to compassion as God again shows his love for the children of Israel. Like a mother bird, he will defend Jerusalem against the Assyrians, deliver the city from their hands, and preserve his people by passing over them when death strikes and their enemies. Memories of the Passover in Egypt are refreshed in the minds of Isaiah's readers. As in Egypt, when the angel of death passed over the Israelites who had smeared the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, God reinforces his promise of their preservation in the unforgettable picture of a hovering mother bird. With the promise of the Passover fresh in mind, Isaiah pleads with the children of Israel to return to their father, to do teshuva, against whom they have deeply revolted, and throw away the silver and gold idols that they have made as symbols of their insolence. A second proof of the mystery of God's wisdom is the promise that Assyria will fall by the sword that is not a human weapon. God calls in the supernatural to put the Assyrians to flight, enslave their crack troops, send them home in shameful retreat, and strike fear into the hearts of their princes at the mere sight of his banner. Verses 8 and 9. Today, to this day, history does not tell us why the Assyrians withdrew their siege against Jerusalem and retreated in disarray. One place I read that all of the Assyrian archers' bows, their strings were eaten away by little insects. All of their bowstrings were eaten away. I don't know if that's true, but that sounds like something God would do. That would scare me if I was an invading army. It says, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Behind the mystery of his will is the assurance of his wisdom. Jerusalem, the city where his fire burns, both on the altar of his worship and in the furnace for his wrath, is special to his purpose, but not exempt from his wrath. Human wisdom cannot fathom that mystery. The fall of Assyria under the supernatural sword of God's intervention prepares the way for the advent of the kingdom of righteousness. Rising in comparison with a nation in rebellion against the love and will of God, the kingdom of righteousness is governed by wisdom, empowered by the Spirit, and characterized by peace. Verses 1 through 8, joy in chapter 32. Joy springs into Isaiah's words whenever he shifts from punishment to promise. The word woe gives way to behold as he announces the coming of the kingdom of righteousness. In contrast to the governance of foolish kings, cynical princes, deaf prophets, and blind seers, the prophet sees the evidence of wisdom at every level of society. I love reading Isaiah because one chapter is bad stuff, woe is me, and the next chapter is behold, happy stuff, joy, and then you go back to woe, and then behold, and it's an exciting book to read. And if you read Isaiah, you don't have to read Revelation. You don't have to read any of that stuff because it's all there. It's all in there. Isaiah establishes a principle of truth that applies to every nation. The leader sets the tone for the quality of the government. Right? You remember that book, In Search of Excellence, a long time ago? It told the story of business leaders whose vision for the future, valuing of human resources and modeling of moral values created the climate for excellence in their corporations. Well, from the chairman of the board to the clerk behind the counter, customers can count upon personalized service, you know. The character of the business is set by the quality of the leader. As the character of the business is set by the personality of the leader, so the quality of a kingdom is set by the character of their king. Not by accident, Isaiah notes that a righteous kingdom needs a righteous king. Character then becomes the primary quality for leadership. In his earlier denunciations of the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the prophet noted that character no longer counted. drunkenness, lies, trickery, were standard operations for the leaders who misled the people. As a consequence, rebellion replaced righteousness, and oppression replaced justice at every level of government. Added meaning is given in the scripture, Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Another important principle of wisdom is established when Isaiah reports that the princes rule with justice. Righteousness precedes justice in the equation of good government. It is false to assume that a leader can do justice without being righteous. Sooner or later, there will be moral decisions that test the caliber of the leader's soul and expose the flaw. Conversely, if the leader is right with God, he or she will respect the rights of others, right? Another principle of wisdom is established for us. Righteousness not only precedes justice, but righteousness guarantees justice. The king who reigns in righteousness then has princes who rule in justice. In the clearest term, Isaiah has laid the stone of justice upon the cornerstone of righteousness for the building of the nation and the guidance of the people. Government's first responsibility is the health and safety of its people. This is the structure of good government built upon righteousness and justice. We are not surprised then to learn that a man or every individual person in the kingdom of righteousness will find a hiding place from the winds of adversity, a cover from the tempest of catastrophe, rivers of water for the times of sickness, and the shadow of a great rock for the moments of malice. If government limited its functions to the health and safety of the people, its agenda would be very full. In the 21st century, government must return to these basics, whether it is the health issue of AIDS or the safety issues of crime in the streets. People need protection. That's what we need from our government, is protection. Yet without the moral foundation of righteousness and justice, can health and safety be assured? Well, guess what? Isaiah says, no. After health and safety, good government has the responsibility for the welfare of its people. Education is considered the leading edge of welfare. At the fundamental level is literacy, and at the highest level is wisdom. Isaiah may well have literacy in mind when he foresees in verse 3 of chapter 32, the eyes of those who will see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. In an earlier oracle in chapter 30, verses 11 and 12, he made literate leaders, especially prophets and seers, responsible for reading the words of a sealed book. When they could not read, the illiterate people could not read, the illiterate people could not read either. In the kingdom of righteousness, however, the opposite is true. The literate will have both open eyes and a listening ear for the word of truth, so the illiterate can be taught to read and learn the way. Also, the rash who rush to judgment will become patient to understand knowledge, and in verse 4, the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly, to see clearly, listen perceptively, understand thoroughly, and speak plainly the word of truth. These are qualities of a wise people. All of these values are tipped in a kingdom that is not founded on righteousness, that's not ruled by justice and guided by wisdom. A fool who rejects God and his teachings is called generous, and the miser is said to be bountiful, according to verse 5. But when righteousness, justice, and wisdom rule the kingdom, the ruse is lifted. The fool will be exposed as a person who speaks foolishly, works iniquity, practices ungodliness, and utters errors against the Lord. Just as righteousness is an influence upon thinking, speaking, and doing, so foolishness travels like a microbe in your bloodstream to every part of the personality. and the consequences of that are evil. With wicked intent, the fool keeps the hungry unsatisfied and the thirsty unfulfilled. By the fool's evil schemes and wicked plans, the poor are destroyed and the needy are oppressed. Along with the fool, the miser will be exposed. Pretending to be generous, the miser is motivated by self-interest. But in the kingdom of righteousness, the generous person will be known by generous plans and generous deeds that need no defense at all. A secular nation has been described as a society in which all of the values have been reversed. Imagining the nation as a large department store filled with merchandise, a secular society is like a prankster who sneaks into the store in the middle of the night and changes all of the price tags. Yeah, cheap things are now valuable, and valuable things are now cheap. Topsy-turvy values are a sure indicator that righteousness no longer reigns and justice no longer rules. Where do you see that? Why does Isaiah seem to interpret or interrupt his train of thought by inserting an appeal in verses 9 to the women of Judah who are charged with ease and complacency? Perhaps the answer comes in his sweep through the nations of and its people. He has spoken to kings, princes, common people, prophets, seers, and fools. Now he needs to speak to women who represent a significant influence in the life of a nation. Believe me, they do. True, they are addressed last among the groups and scolded for their complacency about the happenings in Judah. But on the other hand, they are recognized for the role they play in setting attitudes for the nations. Isaiah's challenge to them is, "Rise up, hear my voice. Give ear to my speech," is a compliment to the power that they wield. His warning is that their ease will turn to trembling, and their complacency will give way to trouble when the Lord brings judgment upon Judah. Perhaps only they will remain when the men of the nation are marched into exile. With the people who remain, they will mourn the loss of pleasant fields and fruitful vines, happy homes, festive palaces, the bustling city, and protective forts and towers along the city walls. The implication is that the women of Judah took these blessings for granted. But if they arose, they could make a difference. Rather than criticizing Isaiah for chauvinism, he deserves to be complimented for his confidence in the latent power of the women of Judah. One thing is certain, Isaiah saw that the kingdom of righteousness could not come by any human power, male or female. Rather, foreseeing Shavuot, he waits until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. Remember Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2? Some scholars dispute the thought that Isaiah is referring to the power of the Spirit of God, but I disagree. Just as God showed Isaiah that the supernatural sword of the Lord would be put to the Assyrians in retreat from the walls of Jerusalem, so he gives his prophet a perspective that the only power that can bring righteousness and justice to the nation until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high leaves no doubt that that supernatural power is essential to the transformation of a nation that's already steeped in rebellion, in foolishness, and complacency. Make no mistake, the outpouring of the Spirit is necessary for the peace that God promises in the kingdom of righteousness. The women of Judah and Jerusalem took their ease in the false sense of peace in their nations and in their homes, but with the outpouring of the Spirit, true peace will come. Justice will be present, but righteousness is going to lead the way. The work of righteousness, verse 17, will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. We may not fully understand the power and positive effect of righteousness. Isaiah begins with a simple statement, "Behold, a king who will reign in righteousness." The concept expanded with revolutionary effect into every level of society and every group of the nation, affirming some, exposing others, challenging still others. But now we see righteousness coming to its final effect, peace in the heart and peace in the nation. God promises in verse 18, my people will dwell in peaceful habitation. How distant from that promise modern Israel still seems. Is Israel in peace right now? No way. Rather, the peace than peace, that nation is an armed camp beset on every side by hostile neighbors. Who's Israel's friends? Nobody. Nobody. Israel does not have secure dwellings or quiet resting places, according to verse 18. Yet the promise is still good for Israel, and it's still good for us. The outpouring of the Spirit not only transforms our lives, clears our vision, and empowers our witness, but He also gives us peace in the midst of noxious hail and devastating storm. Hallelujah. For all of us, Isaiah's closing beatitude is the word of wisdom. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. That's in verse 20. By sowing beside all waters, we tap the source of His life. And by freely sending out the feet of the ox and the donkey, we show our confidence in His promise. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the water of His Spirit and the freedom of His promise are steps towards maturity. Are you gaining maturity in your walk with Hashem? Are you growing day by day in your walk with Hashem? Are you doing things now that you didn't do before in your walk with Hashem? Do you feast on the meat of His Word? I mean, a lot of you come here because you want to hear the meat rather than get the milk that you've been fed in other places. But are you really feasting on that meat? I mean, how are you doing? John 14:15 says, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father. And if you keep my commandments, I'm going to ask the Father. And He will give you another comforting counselor like me. The Spirit of Truth, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you do that, I'll ask the Father, and He will give you the Ruach HaKodesh. Amen? Amen. Amen.